Man in his fallen state of sin has always seemed to be proud in his knowledge. Often what people think they know and are confident about, they don't actually know. And this false confidence blinds them from considering what it is about their beliefs or their opinions that is wrong. Human pride has a way of blocking out much of what should be known, much of what is good and is true. Really, only with humility of mind can the truth prevail in human thought and drive out error. A couple of proverbs that attest to this are Proverbs 18:2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. And if you've been around one, you know what that's talking about. Or Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Well, in the world of science and technology, man has made some great boasts about what it knows and what it thinks it knows, what is possible and what is impossible. But we have to admit there is still much that is not known. In fact, most of what goes on in the world is not fully understood. Often what man asserts is true is later found out through more research and more facts to be found out not to be true. Indeed, in great confidence, the learned man often speaks way too quickly, forming judgments and opinions and beliefs without considering all of the learning that he should have engaged in, all of the evidence that is available. Well, with religion, this is often the case, and in Christianity, this is more than often the case, where people write off some of our cardinal truths and beliefs without really pondering and considering that it might be true. It is often the case with the denial of the resurrection of the dead. With the Easter season coming, it is good for us to engage this morning in understanding some of the reasons for our belief in the resurrection. Indeed, as we turn again, and you can go ahead and open your Bibles to the letter of 1 Corinthians written by Paul and to chapter 15, as we come to this portion of chapter 15, we just see a continual case that the apostle is building for our belief in the bodily resurrection of the dead. Many people deny this. Today we will hear more reason for belief in the bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read today's passage, which is verses 35 through 49. 35 through 49. Please follow along as I read. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. This is a fascinating passage. Really, in this passage, as in all of chapter 15, which we've been studying now for a while, if you've been with us, you know, The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is making a continued case for belief in the resurrection. This is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. Everyone must believe this to be a Christian. No one can deny the bodily resurrection. If they do, they're either being inconsistent or they're showing that they're not a believer in Jesus Christ himself. Paul would have no Christian doubt this, for Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead, and belief in the resurrection of Jesus is necessary even to become a Christian in the first place. That's the kind of thing the Apostle Paul has been arguing and talking about in this prolonged chapter. If you doubt the resurrection of the body, you leave the realm of Christianity altogether. It's not a minor error. You turn your back on the very gospel that has been preached for 2,000 years, which saves a soul from destruction. So in this chapter, Paul's continuing with that, and he's told us many things. We must believe in a literal bodily resurrection. Why? Jesus Christ himself was bodily raised from the dead. And many people saw his resurrected body. Indeed, the very gospel we believe in, that we proclaim today, includes belief in the resurrection. And any Christian church that doesn't believe in a bodily resurrection isn't a Christian church anymore. Somewhere along the line, when they lost faith in that, they lost Christianity. Doesn't matter if they have a cross up behind them. Doesn't matter if they have a beautiful steeple that chimes with bells and it sounds Christian with wonderful hymns that are in there, because the hymns all sing of the resurrection too. So it's a belief in the resurrection is necessary even to be a church. Paul's saying that. This resurrected Jesus, we learned earlier in the chapter, appeared to Paul and changed Paul's life. Couldn't have changed Paul's life if he wasn't real. He was resurrected. He was seen. And then he goes on to say things like, if we did not believe in the resurrection, our faith would be vain. Our preaching about it would be useless. Even more, we would be found to be deceivers. We're going around saying a man was raised from the dead. Put your hope and trust in him. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, what does that make all of us Christian preachers and evangelists? And then those of you who've trusted in a resurrected Jew from of old, who indeed was not raised from the dead, if the dead are not raised, then you are most to be pitied, having hoped in something that didn't happen and is impossible. So Paul knows that has to be put out of the mind, and evidence needs to be built, and a rationale for it needs to be developed. So knowing how crucial belief in the resurrection is, Paul is exhorting us here, trust in God, don't believe false doctrine. God has not only promised a resurrection, he's provided evidence of the resurrection to help us with our belief. Today we're going to encounter two objections to the resurrection. Two objections. And then, most of the time, we're going to see Paul's defense against those objections. And that's really our outline today. First, the objections in verse 35, just that one verse, the objections to the resurrection. And then in verses 36 through 49, you see the defense of the resurrection. Objections to the resurrection, the defense of the resurrection. Here we go, the objections. Verse 35, look at it again. Here's the fact of the objection. It's seen in verse 35. But someone will say. Well, that's a little device the Apostle Paul likes to use to engage in debate in his writings. He's heard these things in person. He's debated these orally. When he writes a letter, he likes to anticipate what someone else is already thinking and write about it. It's a great teaching technique as well. Someone probably was saying this at Corinth. He'd gotten a report, remember, and so he'd heard about this, and that's why he's dealing with this in this letter. And so Paul anticipates objections to the bodily resurrection. And he answers the doubters and the skeptics head on here. I want you to notice that there are two questions here in verse 35, and each of these questions really serves as an objection to the resurrection. First, there is the how question, or the how objection. How are the dead raised? Please understand that is not really a question in this context, but it is an objection. You can tell when you come to verse 36 with how Paul answers the question that this is not a genuine question. He calls him a fool. Rather, this question has sort of the tone like this. You know, if someone hears about the resurrection and they say, yeah, right. Someone rising from the dead. Sure. So we're just all going to come up out of the earth one day. Is that what you're telling me? I guess the heart will start pumping again, and all of that flesh and meat will just come back onto bones. Is that what you're trying to get me to believe in? Man, you must be dreaming. That's crazy. How on earth are the dead raised? That's the flavor of the question, the objection. The question really intimates that the resurrection is an impossibility. Of course, in our modern world, we might consider this the naturalist scientist's objection. We hear this. If you were trained in secular education, you know how they think. The naturalist scientist cannot distinguish between his naturalistic philosophical assumptions and his actual practice of science. His practice of science may be fine, but he brings along with it some philosophical assumptions that have nothing to do with science, and he kind of imposes that on top of his science and says, well, science says, when science actually doesn't say. It's more his philosophy or his worldview that says. Science is a great subject, but it is a limited subject. It's as limited as the natural subject that's being studied. Science cannot postulate about the supernatural or the spiritual or the first cause of all things, for it cannot investigate such things. It has its limitations. It has its boundaries. God has given us science. We study and learn. There's nothing wrong with it, but it has its boundary. A true scientist with an open mind leaves open the possibility of a resurrection. He knows his science can only take him so far, and then it stops. And an open mind takes into account evidence, even evidence from history, eyewitnesses who saw a resurrected Jesus, and the multiple analogies or evidence that's provided from nature. So just because we cannot explain how the dead are raised, that is, we can't give a scientific formula for how it is done, this is how you raise the dead, step one you do this, and step two you do that, no, we can't do that, that doesn't mean at all that the dead have not been raised or cannot be raised. Our limited knowledge does not eliminate the possibility or even the probability of that happening. And the testimony of God himself is not eliminated. He said nothing is impossible with him, right? Nothing is impossible with God. Mary was told that when she was told you're going to have a child and she knew not a man. And of course, he has promised that he will do it, and so that should settle the question. Now, the second question or objection here is the nature of a resurrection body. And with what kind of body do they come? You would hope that this person was being curious and believed it, but actually it's an objection again because of the way Paul calls him a fool. This second question really intimates that the resurrection is an inconceivable thing. First one says it's impossible. This one says it's inconceivable. In other words, he's thinking, even if I granted that there is a resurrection, just for fun for a moment, what on earth would a resurrected person look like? How could an earthly body possibly ever prepare us for existence in heaven? It's a crazy idea. Why do you Christians believe in it? This may even be the philosopher's objection or someone from another religion who has their religion, their belief of God in the afterlife, but there's no resurrection involved in it. So even if I grant for a minute that a resurrection would take place, what would even be the point of that, someone might ask? They would just come back to life, right? And they'd be on this planet, right? So they'd walk around for a few more years and then die again, right? What's the point of that? They can't go to heaven in a body. That's the only kind of a body that we humans know anything about, one just like this. It has to eat, and it can get sick, and it can get injured. It can bleed and die. How will it ever live forever? Well, those who make this objection suffer from a lack of imagination, first of all. Because I would think that just with a little creativity, folks could think of a different kind of a body that might exist. Just look at the cartoons that we have. A resurrection is never meant to be a mere resuscitation of a dead corpse. The resurrection of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, for example, was not the resurrection that we have at the end times. That's why theologians like to call it a resuscitation. Even though they were dead and brought back to life, they weren't given a resurrected body. They were just brought back into existence in this world and died again. That's not the ultimate resurrection. Certainly the human mind is created enough and capable enough of thinking beyond what it has already seen and what it has experienced to conjecture what a resurrection body might look like. We could have fun with that. It would be real, but it would be different. You've seen all those transformers they have and the creativity that goes on in people's minds. Why can they not think about real transformation of human flesh? I think also that those who make this objection are those who suffer in confidence, lack of confidence, in the workings and power of God. Jesus confronted this when he was debating the Sadducees on Palm Sunday when he entered in. It says in Matthew 22, verses 23 and following, these words, "On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother.' Now," this is where they thought they had Jesus, There were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, you can see him smiling here, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor, listen, the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Use a little creativity and understand the power of God. Yes, there is a polarity between heaven and earth. How someone on earth can get there and live there is a problem. It's a question. But radical transformation by God, who knows both spheres, eliminates the problem and bridges the gap. Again, this is just man's pride in his own knowledge and his own experience and what he thinks is possible, not thinking outside the human box to include divine capability and divine promise. Let me ask you here before we proceed, do you ever struggle, honestly, do you ever struggle with belief in the supernatural elements that you encounter when you read the scriptures? Have you struggled with that? Maybe you came from a secular educational background. You've been ingrained in a certain way of thinking, and you think that's the only educated way of thinking. Maybe you came, like me, from a liberal Protestant denominational background where many of the cardinal truths of Christianity through the years were eroded and denied, including the resurrection. I actually had a pastor who didn't believe in the resurrection. It's not much of a pastor. Did you come from a background like that? How much of that is in your head? And when you come to read certain passages, you sort of smile and go, did that really happen? Am I really required to believe that? Does your faith struggle with some of those elements in the Bible? What about Jonah and the whale? Did that happen? What about Joshua telling the sun and the moon to stand still in the sky? How does that happen? They didn't write about that in the Bible. They march around the walls of Jericho and they just fall down. I'm supposed to believe in that? An axe head floating on water. Moses splitting the waters of the Red Sea. Well, let me say this to you. Nothing in the Bible is unreasonable when you understand the infinite power of God and the immediate purposes of God. The God who flung stars into space. And I don't have the statistics on how many there are. I don't think anyone's figured that out yet, or how powerful they are, even one star, and what one star can do, or one black hole and all of that. Consult someone else. I'm no expert on that. But I know it's big and powerful, and he just flung them out there. If he can do that, what's the big deal with multiplying loaves? I don't get it. I don't see the issue. I mean, Genesis 1 says he speaks and stuff exists, so what's now the problem with the rest of the Bible? I don't get it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? God said, let there be light. Boom, there's light. God said this. Boom, it was there. There it is. No one else was there. No one else studied it. No videotape of it. There it is. Accept it or not. It's what God says. It's reasonable. If I accept that, there's nothing in the Bible that's unreasonable. All the rest seems kind of small, raising a man from the dead. The first man he made, he just bought a bunch of ground together, clumped it together, breathed in it, and the man got up and started walking around. I don't see why that would be difficult for him. You have to come to believe what Jesus said in John 17:17 to God when he was praying, your word is truth. You have to believe that. And that is over all of man's education. And so, though Paul acknowledges that such objections to the resurrection are made, he gives them no quarter here. Notice verse 36, you fool! That doesn't help self-esteem, does it? You fool! These objections are the kind that comes from fools. This objection is not worthy of praise. It's rooted in doubt of God and ignorance of God's plan for the ages that God has spoken and revealed to man so he would know. It is never commendable in the sight of God to doubt his word or his power. Doubting God is not just foolish. It has no intellectual defense at all. What are you ever going to say? Yes, I think it's more probable that God's words are not true. Where do you go with that? Doubting God's promises and power is a foolish thing to do, and yet our society trains us in that and calls it education. And so Paul sets their objections up simply to use a gust of divine revelation to blow them down. Next, we see the defense of the resurrection. We spend most of our time right here. Verses 36 through 49, the defense of the resurrection. And this defense really comes with four answers to the two objections. Four answers. Answer number one, There's evidence from nature for how the dead are raised. That's found in verses 36 through 38. Look back at it. Verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So in essence, Paul is using an analogy from nature to answer the objection. He teaches us by going from what we know to what we don't know. It's an analogy that the farmer or gardener or really anyone would readily understand. That which you sow does not come to life unless you put it in the ground and it dies. You put a seed down in the ground, it's buried, and only after you do that, when it's out of sight and gone for a little bit of time, put the right kind of soil and water it the right time of the year, then it germinates and sprouts and pushes up through the ground, and then there's a life that emerges. And God has left testimony, particularly this time of the year in springtime, of the renewal of life. That which is dead comes back to life. It's an illustration to see how God has set up things, to see how God operates. This is what God does. He's going to bring life out of that which is dead. It's not a scientific proof. It's an analogy that says, think about how God operates in the world. It's an illustration to help you to understand what he'll do in the future. Next, Paul points out that what is sown into the ground is not the completed body. Verse 37, he says, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. I mean, you don't put the whole plant down in the ground. Can you imagine that? There's a guy digging a giant hole in his backyard. What are you doing? I'm planting this shrub. And he shoves the whole thing down into the ground, piles all the dirt on it. You're not going to do that. I want the shrub to bounce out. No, you put the seed down in there. That's what you do. Imagine doing that with a giant oak tree. Stuff it all down in there and wait for it to pop back up again. Just a wheat seed is all that's needed, and then a wheat plant comes out and all that grain, and it multiplies itself. A little acorn turns into a giant oak. Change happens is his point. Transformation is God's way of doing things. He doesn't even mention the butterfly and the bullfrog. God in the natural world has left testimony right before our eyes that we would look at it and think about it. Incredible kinds of transformation taking place through photosynthesis and time and genetics. Incredible transformation. And so verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. The genetic imprint is there. It follows God's design and course. Though the plant is transformed and looks very little like the original seed that was put in the ground, yet it's the same genetic material as the seed. And so also in the resurrection, we're going to have transformation, and yet we're going to be the same person. We're going to have elements of the same person, and yet it'll be transformed and glorified. Now, his second answer is this, in verses 39 through 41. Second answer, there is evidence from nature for diversity of bodies. There is evidence from nature for a diversity of bodies. If you're trying to understand, be imaginative, what might happen in the resurrection, again, just look at nature. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, he writes, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. They even knew that back then. Some twinkle a little brighter. You know, and now we know some are humongous, making our sun just be this little dinky thing. And they're scattered throughout the galaxies that are out there. So Paul tells us, don't think one-dimensionally here. You shouldn't just look at the human body the way it is present and say, well, that's the only way it can be. Again, he can't point to the invisible world and look, it's invisible. He has to go from the familiar to expand a person's horizons a little bit. He says, just look around you and think about what you see for a little bit. Think about what God has already made. What do you see? Does it all look the same to you? I mean, we don't even look all the same in here. Much less out there compared with the animals, the little birdies that are flying around out there and everything. It's all different, right? This is simple. This is 101 stuff. This is easy. Everyone should get 100 on this test. All bodies that God has made are not the same, not at all. There's diversity in the world of nature. They all have flesh. There is flesh, but they're not all exactly the same flesh. So clearly, when we think about God, he's not limited. Notice how Paul distinguishes biological bodies. some of men and flesh of beasts, birds, fish. All of these classifications have flesh. They all have that in common. Fish have flesh. I heard some of you men getting together and going out and doing some fishing together. I think I read that on Hope Book. And you're hoping to get a big one and eat some of that kind of flesh, and that's not the same as going out and hunting a pheasant or whatever. It's all different. God has put much at our disposal in terms of looking at the diversity here. Paul goes on to show the diversity of bodies, even in heaven and on earth, in verses 40 and 41. Heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, and he lists all of them. There's the glory of the sun, glory of the moon, glory of the stars. The word glory in this context refers to its aura, its radiance, its shining ability. And so you're comparing, there's earthly bodies and then there are these heavenly bodies, and they're even different in glory, and even the ones up there are all different in glory as well. Clearly the sun is the brightest shining glory and dominates the day sky. And then at night there's the beauty of the moon and the stars, and that may be more interesting because there's so much diversity to look at. And so again, Paul's point is very simple. Just look at what God has already made and use that as a bridge to understand what he is fully capable of doing and even how he operates to see that he enjoys diversity. It comes from him, his creativity, his diversity. That's how or what kind of a body you might have. Now, when we come to answer number three, I think we really get into envisioning what this human resurrection body might be in verses 42 through 44. Here we have the third answer, and that is the resurrection body will be, let's just put it this way, gloriously different. Gloriously different. Our human resurrection body will be gloriously different. Look at verses 42 through 44. So also, he's bridging that back to nature now, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Let's just stop there. All of this connects to the resurrection. Everything that he wrote about in the past connects to the resurrection. That's why he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection will also have a different kind of a body. We are, again, I said this before, we're not to look at the present human body and think, oh, the resurrection will just be this old thing brought back to life. I mean, I'm hoping to be a little taller than 5'7" in this whole thing. I don't know whether that will matter then or not. I'm not sure. A little more hair if they have that would be nice. Put the orders in now. It is the old body that's raised. It's not that the old body is sort of cast away, and as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, it's just sort of thrown to the side, and then a spiritual body emerges out of what? Out of nothing. No, it's the real person raised from the dead. So the old body is there, but the old body is transformed. The old body is taken up and changed into a different kind of a body. It doesn't even hardly look at all like the old body anymore, like the seed to the plant. Yes, the old body is out of the tomb or out of the grave. If it weren't, there wouldn't be a resurrection. The old body is brought back to life, but the power of God is invested in it in such a way that it's changed its form and its mechanics and its abilities and its duration and its stuff, whatever that stuff is. And so we're given these adjectives, and in these adjectives, it's like Paul is trying to take us and push us forward. We can't really see what this is going to be like, but use the adjective and let your mind kind of push towards that and see what might it be like. And that's what we should be doing now. First adjective is the new body is imperishable. Imperishable. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Like a seed, the body is, so to say, put down into the ground. Sown into the ground, almost to see we're sowing the human body in the ground to see what God's going to bring out of it. You ever taken a seed and you're not quite sure what it is and you sow it down in there? And then you're like, well, I wonder what's going to come out. Is that a flower? Is that a vegetable? What is it that's going to come out of there? And all of a sudden something starts to emerge and you're like, honey, look at this. This is just a beautiful plant. So the human body is sown down in there and everyone's like, well, what's going to come out? Or resurrected body. What does that look like? Nobody's seen yet. Well, people have seen Christ's body, and that's recorded in Scripture, and so we can use that to help us understand. One thing we know is it's imperishable. That body that's going to come out of the ground, it's going to come out imperishable. So death is but a seed planted in the ground to await the resurrection. Cemeteries are seedbeds for resurrected saints. They're believers. Obviously, when it is planted in the ground, that body, that is our old body that we have, you know, right here with us today, it's a perishable body. It's going to decay. It's going to rot. It's going to go back to the dust of the ground. That's why funerals, they always say, dust to dust. Ecclesiastes 3:20 says that all came from the dust and all returned to the dust. The Egyptians, I guess, tried to change that, right? They worked on that mummy thing for years, perfecting that technique. But you ever looked at a mummy? I don't know. They don't look so good. You know, some of us are worried about our skin at 70, 80 years of age, whatever it is. Wait till you're 3,000 years old, what your skin's going to look like. I mean, did they really succeed? I think that death won out. I mean, really, why try to preserve it anyway? And what's the point? It's not going to look good. Just let it go back to what God said. It's going back to the dust. For when it is raised, it will not be the same old body. It won't be rickety and shriveled and breakable. It will be, praise God, imperishable. 2 Timothy 1:10, write that reference down. 2 Timothy 1:10, Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Listen, you don't get immortality through somebody else's message. You get it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and you get immortality. I'd say, folks, that's a good deal. You listen, you hear the word of God and you believe and God grants you everlasting life. You can't have a better deal than that. And it's available in bad economic times, too, because it's not based on anything human. It's based upon the mercy of God, and that's always available. That never changes. It doesn't fluctuate. The second adjective is that it will be glorious. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in dishonor, yes, we know that. We do honor the dead at the time of their passing. We remember their life, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's not the point he's making here. The point is that no one wants a body like that. You don't walk up to an open casket and say, gee, I wish I had one of those. That's not how you want to be. You're not attaining to death. Some people are fooled, I guess, into that, thinking that death will somehow help them in that. You can die honorably. You can die for honorable causes, but there's no honor for the body in death. But once it has gone through its time of dishonor and decay, hang on to this promise. It will be raised in glory. That's a promise. Glory. We talk about God being gloriful. Indeed, he is. He's full of glory. He is glory. Glory radiates from... We're going to have glory, derived obviously from God. We're going to have glory. What does that mean? We're going to be beautiful. No amen on that at all. We're going to be beautiful. We're going to be shining. We're going to be honorable. We're going to be impressive. We're going to be something to look at. Romans 8:21, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We have a glory coming. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's a good deal. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He's saying, look, God subjects everything under his rule. He just takes that power, takes this weak and humble body and transforms it into glory. Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. We're going to be blazing. We're going to be glorious, just like the sun. It's time of the year when people work hard on their abs, you know, to get ready for the summer season, swim season, beach and all of that. You're trying to make it look good. That's okay. That's good. I mean, we have to do that, lose a little around the middle, try to look a little bit more impressive. We understand that. What Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, bodily discipline is only of what? Little profit. Little profit. This body one day will be one of glory, and it won't lose its luster. It won't get chubby around the middle. It's going to be beautiful. No amen from that either. You guys must like the way you look already. Third adjective is it will be powerful. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Well, of course it's sown in weakness. We know that. That's a no-brainer. The strongest among us get weak and eventually die. The body ages, weakens, and when it dies, the heart's not working, the brain waves are gone, there's no more strength in the body even to lift itself up anymore. Even in the midst of the strength of life, men get struck down with a bullet or an accident or a disease. Those who work in ER know all about that. The pride of man is brought to face humble reality in death. His body can no longer do. Death demolishes humanistic belief. How anyone can believe we're the greatest thing in the universe is beyond me. For those who rely on the Lord Jesus will be fitted with a body of power. What did Paul mean by this? Body of power. This is interesting. It's the Greek word dunamis. The word means ability or capability. Some feel it just refers to the fact that the body will no longer die. It's going to have power in it, and it's going to be sustained. It'll have everlasting life, and so it'll never die. And that's powerful in that sense. It won't need food. It might be able to eat food, but it won't need it. It won't need sleep. There's eternal life invested in it. It doesn't age. But the word may mean even something more than that. It may refer to its capabilities. Later we're going to see that we're going to have a body like Jesus's, and his body was able to walk through walls and to fly without wings and appear and disappear and had capabilities. Maybe ours will have these capabilities as well. The fourth adjective is spiritual. Our bodies will be spiritual. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, some people scratch their heads on this last adjective. Maybe it's the hardest one to understand. Some might even use this to teach that there's not going to be a bodily resurrection. It's going to be a spiritual resurrection. And all that means is we're going to live on with the immortality of our soul outside of our body. And some might twist that to mean that. Obviously, Paul is arguing in this entire chapter for the bodily resurrection, so that would not fit the context at all. And the gospel writers took a lot of detail and pain to show, particularly in Luke chapter 24, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, I'm not a spirit or a ghost. I have flesh and bones. Touch me and handle me and see. Even showed the marks on his hands from which he was crucified. Please notice in figuring this out that the word spiritual is not set as opposite of physical, but of natural. This present body we have now is a natural body. What does that mean? We'll look down at verses 46 and 47, and you see an explanation. Natural is the same as Adam's body, made from the earth. It is earthy, a body that's formed from the elements of the ground, from the earth. And that is why we die and we return to the ground from that which we came. So then, what does it mean that the resurrection body will be spiritual? Well, it is the opposite of earthy. That means it originates from the spiritual realm, from heaven. It is a body. It has a physicality to it, but it's not one formed from the elements of this planet, earth. It is a body made of spiritual substance from the spiritual realm. Dr. John MacArthur comments on this. He says, our spirits now reside in earthly bodies, but one day they will reside in spiritual bodies. In every way, we then will be spiritual beings. In both spirit and body, we will be perfectly suited for heavenly living. In the resurrection, everything about us will be perfected for all eternity. We will not be the same. We will not be the same as angels, but we will be like them in that we too will be perfectly equipped and suited for heavenly, spiritual, supernatural living. In other words, a spiritual body is a physical body renovated to prepare it for heavenly existence, but still having physical capabilities to descend back down to the planet, as there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and there will be a millennium, and to live upon the earth. Even Jesus did that for a period of time during the 40 years where he was there on earth and teaching them. He had the capability to be there and to be there in both ways. Well, if you put all four of these attributes together, you begin to understand what our resurrection body will be like. It's something exciting. It's something to look forward to. It's going to be undying, unfading, imperishable, glorious, brilliant, capable, and formed from the very stuff of heaven. You know, I find it kind of interesting, and I thought about that this week, that we get all excited about these, kids do particularly, but grown-ups do as well, these cartoon superheroes. You know, there's Superman and Superwoman. When I was growing up, we had Aquaman, and, you know, the Spider-Man and the Incredibles. And I don't know what else there is now. I guess I'm kind of behind on things. There's something about us that we sense our limitations and we don't like it. And so we draw and dream of what we might be like. Wouldn't it be neat if I could get my hand to reach all the way out there and choke one of you falling asleep and come back up here so you listen to the sermon, for example. You know? Like that lady in The Incredibles can do that. Or you shoot a bullet at someone and the things fly off. If you don't need a security team, Ross, just close it all down. To be a superhero, to have capabilities, we dream about that and think that's wonderful. You ever thought about the fact that you are going to have some of these elements in the resurrection? That which we can dream and create, God in His generosity has already decided to give to us. We will not die. We'll be better than Superman because kryptonite won't hurt us. Our power will continue on and we won't fade. We won't have a weakness that needs to be discovered by a diabolical criminal. We will be this way. We will fly. We'll live long. We'll walk through walls. We'll leap over buildings in a single bound. And God gives that to repentant believers in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't God wonderful? God is so good. He's so generous. We need to believe that and give thanks to Him. Answer number four, last one. The resurrection body will be like Christ's resurrection body. The resurrection body will be like Jesus' resurrection body. Verses 45 to 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Clearly, he's contrasting Adam, the first man, with Jesus, the starter of another race, and so the second Adam, the last Adam even. The first man, Adam, is where we received our natural lives. The second man, Jesus, the second Adam, is from whom we receive everlasting life. Here we have laid out for us two different races. The Bible knows nothing of many races in the world, by the way. There may be many nations and many ethnic groups and customs, many different lands from which people originate. In that sense, the world of humanity has much diversity, but the Bible knows nothing of various races, only one. There is no white, black, yellow, red. There's the human race, and that's it. We all originate from the same man, and so there's only one race. There can't be anything other than that. We all descended from Adam. And now there's a second race, and it is the race that begins with Christ. And then that's it. There are no others. By the way, for those of you, just an apologetic point here, I think it's worthy of noting for our generation that's brought us up believing in evolution. Please note that not only does this New Testament passage unequivocally declare that the Adam of Genesis was a real human being who walked on this real planet, but it also assumes that none of us descended from anybody else other than Adam. There is no other source of humanity, no other apes, no other Adam, no other group of humans that started somewhere over there. In fact, it assumes the special creation historical narratives of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are not only historically true, but biologically accurate. In other words, if you don't accept early Genesis, you have to throw out the New Testament as well, because the New Testament affirms the accuracy of those early chapters. Here, Adam, a real human being from which we are all descended, is compared with Jesus, the second Adam. And so Jesus is true and Adam is true. And in comparing them, he really runs quickly here through four comparisons. The first comparison between them is their capabilities. Verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam was made. Adam came to life. But Jesus, the last Adam, is better. He's superior, for he's not just living. He is a life-giver. He has the power to grant life, to create life, to give life. John 5:26, Jesus said, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. 1 John 5:11, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in what? Who? His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so he has greater capabilities. The second comparison is in verse 46, and it is compares the order in which they came. Verse 46 says, the spiritual is not first, the natural is first, then the spiritual comes after the natural. The natural from the earth had to precede the giving of everlasting life from heaven. Adam came first, then Jesus. That is God's way, that is God's order. The second is the improvement on the first, and so it had to happen that way. The third comparison is in verse 47. It compares the two terms in their origin, the two men in their origin. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from, and there it is, heaven. We look back to Adam at the origin of our bodies and we say, where did he originate? He originated out of the ground. The earth was made first, and then the earth was gathered together and God formed it, and then there was this man, he breathed into it, and that's where we originated. That's where our bodies are from. Study of the elements reveals that. Jesus was not from earth in that sense. The second man came down out of heaven. Jesus regularly said this. He said in John, the Gospel of John, just a few references, chapter 6 and verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. He did not originate in Mary. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, he said. In John 8:23, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. I originate differently. I am not of this world, he said. John 3:31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He's greater. He originates from heaven. And he brings all the power and the life of heaven with him to earth. And then fourth and last, comparison is made with our identification with these two men. As is the earthy, verse 48, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. The key thought in verses 48 and 49 is identification. We are like Adam. We have the body of Adam. We're identified with Adam. We will also be made like Jesus. We will have the body like Jesus, for we are in Jesus as believers in Christ. We bear the image of Adam in Genesis 5:3. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son, listen, in his own likeness, according to his own image, and he named him Seth. Seth was like Adam. Seth was the son of Adam. And then, of course, Seth and his children were like him, down to Noah and down to us. We are all of the earth. We all bear the image of the man of the earth. We all bear the image of Adam. But all of that's going to change one day. We're going to be bearing the image of the one who came down from heaven and has that glorious, imperishable, and heavenly spiritual life in himself. 1 John 3:2, we're told, beloved, now we are children of God, yet it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We're already children of God, declared children of God by our reception of the Son of God himself. But it has not yet appeared. We can't see what we're going to be like. And then it says in 1 John 3, we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Jesus is holy and he's undefiled and he's perfect. And he shone brilliantly. And we will be transformed like that. Isn't it amazing? Christ bore the image of the nails in his hands. It was still the body that was put on the cross. And yet when they saw him, sometimes they didn't recognize him. And then he would disappear and he would go. And then he'd walk through walls, but then he'd come in and he'd eat fish. And they could touch him and handle him, so much so that John says at the beginning of his epistle that we touched him and handled him. We were there. He was no phantom. He was no ghost. He was real flesh and blood. He was risen from the dead. And our bodies and our existence will be just like him. Never doubt that. Never, never doubt that. And never be satisfied with the truth that when we die, we leave our bodies and we go to be with the Lord. Beloved, that is not the end of the story. The Christian faith has always put great emphasis on the resurrection of the body, just like Jesus. Never doubt that. Beloved, we serve a glorious and a generous and a kind God who tells us, don't look merely with the eyes of your head. Look with the eyes of faith beyond. Listen to the Word of God and believe and know that what God says always comes to pass. And we're closer now than we ever have been. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He asked Martha, do you believe this? Believe this. No, rejoice in this. Even more, anticipate this. Want this. Desire this. Don't fret in your present weaknesses. Rejoice in your glorious future. Our Father, we are humbled by our weaknesses and by your power, by the foolishness of our concern over this present existence while minimizing thoughts about the glorious permanent one. Increase our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.